We've been going through a series in this book called Nehemiah that we've called Building from Brokenness. And the reason we've called it that is because this is an ancient account, you know, taking place around the 5th century BC, of how God called a man named Nehemiah to rebuild the broken down city of Jerusalem. Ancient Jerusalem was not meant to be just any kind of city. It was meant to be a place that people could go to worship the one true God. And then from that city, the praise of God would be so powerful that it would radiate out to the nations all around it. Israel is meant to be a beacon of hope for the world. And Jerusalem, as the holy city, was right at the center of that. Yet before Nehemiah got there, this city, Jerusalem, that was meant to be a place of God's praise, this city had laid in ruins for about 150 years. It had been conquered by the Babylonians and then later the Persians, and quite frankly, they just left the city to rot. And so God sent Nehemiah, who was ethnically an Israelite but had lived all his life in Babylon. God called Nehemiah and sent him to go restore the city of Jerusalem, to make it a place where God's worship would once again ring out. And today, we are coming to an end in this series. And that might surprise you, because we still have 3 chapters to go. And there are many fine things that could be preached throughout these chapters. James Boyce, one of the great preachers in Philadelphia from 10th Presbyterian Church, who preached there from 1968 to 2001. Talk about a good run. He did a whole sermon just on verse 1 of chapter 11, because verse 1 of chapter 11 talks about leaders moving into the city. And man, I would have loved to preach a sermon about the importance of that. 70% of American population right now lives in urban centers, but only 10% of Christians do. And that's a tragedy. And if we want to be leaders in the culture, then we must hear the biblical call to get back into the city. You could preach a whole sermon on that, or you could preach a whole sermon just on the names that we see in chapters 11 and 12. There's not many notable names, but what we're seeing here is that there's a bunch of individual names being recorded, and what that is teaching us is that a lasting legacy can be built when individuals give themselves to building something bigger than themselves. Man, when people are willing to come together and build something for God's glory, great things could be done. And I could preach a whole sermon on that. However, as I've studied this book over the past several months in preparation for this series, I really believe that Nehemiah 11 through 13 is meant to be seen as one literary unit. And if we were to break it up into various other sermons, which would all be fine and good, I think we would actually lose the effect that this section is meant to have on us. So what we're going to do is I'm going to walk us through Nehemiah 11 through 12, and then we're going to really slow down when we get to chapter 13, and we would hope that we would see what God has for us in this today. So would you start by praying with me that God would meet us in this time? Let's bow our heads. God, I pray that you would come and do what no human can do, I certainly cannot do, and that is open our hearts to hear your words. Holy Spirit, would you come and would you be powerfully present in us? Would you give us the gift of illumination, making these words that you have divinely inspired to be recorded and then preserved through us throughout the centuries? Oh, make your words come alive to us, God. Would you meet each one of us right where we are today? And in your great love, would you not leave any of us where we are today? But would you help each one of us to grow? Lord God, somehow, some way, would you help us to grow in giving you more glory as a result of what we hear today? Would you do this in Jesus' name? Amen. So Nehemiah chapter 11, really all the way through Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 3, is in many ways the high point of this book. And so Nehemiah 11, 1 starts by saying this: now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. This is a significant thing, right? If we remember from Nehemiah 7, people had been afraid to move into Jerusalem, but now the leaders are once again in that place. Good times are about to come. And not just leaders, but verse 1 into verse 2 goes on to say, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of the 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the towns. And the people blessed all the men who were willing to live in Jerusalem. And so we see people moving into the city. They're giving themselves to this work of not just rebuilding the walls, but now repopulating this place. Why? Because these are blessed people, meaning these are people who are giving themselves to the worship and praise of God. They're here for a mission and for a purpose. It's a noble thing for them to go live in the city. And then throughout chapter 11, we see a long list of names, but these names are all organized into various sections. So verse 3, has a section. It says, these are the chiefs, the promised, who lived in Jerusalem. And so it lists all the names of the leaders. And then verse 10 goes on to say, of the priests. It lists all the names of those who ministered in the temple. Verse 15 of chapter 11 says, these are the Levites. The Levites were those who taught the law. Verse 19 says, these are the gatekeepers. The gatekeepers were the watchers, the guards, the soldiers. And this continues. People's names and their functions continue to get listed out all the way through chapter 12, verse 26. And that really culminates in verse 27. After all these people are described, it says this in verse 27 of chapter 12, and at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate with gladness, with thanksgiving and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. See, the wall is built, the city is once again fortified, and Nehemiah dedicates this wall with a loud worship concert. And all the percussionists said amen. This is a significant time. And then so significant is the time of worship going on that then all the people who are leading in praise, there's various choirs that are set up. Their names all get mentioned. And all the worship team members said amen. Because they were leading the people in praise. And it's this wonderful, glorious time where the people are praising God. And it really builds to verse 43, which says this. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. See, Jerusalem is once again being a place of praise, and not just for themselves. No, their praise is so loud. God's glory is being worshipped with such passion and fervor that it's being heard far away. Jerusalem is being the light to the nations that God had called them to be. And then we see that they don't just have this as a one-time thing, but it goes on to talk about how they set up the temple. We read this to make sure. In verse 44 and 47, they set up the temple to make sure that God's praise will continue. And so it says, on that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the firstfruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites, according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel, and in the days of Nehemiah, gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. They set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for Aaron. The people are putting their money where their mouth is. They're not just praising, but they're setting aside their tithes and offerings so that the temple can continue to go and the praise can continue to happen. And then, not only do they do that, not only are they praising God, but then they're seeking to praise God personally through their own lives and their own responsiveness to God's word. And so chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 say this. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separate from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now, as we saw last week, this was not meant to be a racial move. This is a religious move. Foreigners were welcome as long as they became converted. And so there was a woman named Ruth who was from Moab. So she was a Moabite. She was one of those that was just told is not allowed to be in the assembly of God. And yet she was welcomed in and actually played a significant history in Israel. She's in the lineage of Jesus. And so this is not about necessarily, this is not an ethnic argument. This is about those who are outside the faith not being welcomed into the place of faith because God did not want his people's hearts being drawn away from him. And so as long as, these people we see, they're returning to God's ways. They are returning to giving him their hearts above anyone else. He is now first in their lives. And so in many ways, friends, what we've just read and looked at in the past couple minutes is the climax of this whole book. Jerusalem is rebuilt. The people are all organized. The temple is up and running. And the people are being faithful to follow God's law. The praise of Jerusalem is ringing out. Like, what a great place to like fade to black. Cue the triumphant hero music. What a great way to end this book. But that's not how this book ends. No, this book continues on. And if we don't see how this continues on, I think we lose the effect that this section is meant to have. This continues on to say this in verse 4 through 6 of chapter 13. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. Let me just pause here for a moment. In verse 4, when it says before this, it doesn't mean before all that happened in chapters 11 and 12, because Nehemiah says in verse 6 that while this was taking place, so meaning what happened in verse 4 and 5, while what happened in verse 4 and 5 was taking place, Nehemiah says that he had returned to the king of Babylon. Did Nehemiah return at some point during chapters 11 and 12? No, we know he was present. Verse 31 of chapter 12 shows that he's personally putting people in their place. He says, "Then I brought up the leaders of Jerusalem onto the wall and appointed two choirs." And so he's there for all that's going on. So the before this in verse 4 does not mean before what happened in chapters 11 and 12. It means the time in between when Nehemiah left Jerusalem to go back to Babylon and then before he returned to Jerusalem. So Nehemiah had a high job in Babylon. He was a cupbearer of the king, and he was given a temporary pass to go rebuild the city. But then once the city was rebuilt and established, he had to return to the king. And so when he left, everything was going great. The city was established. And we're not exactly sure how long he was gone, but however long he was gone, he comes back. Before he came back, what was taking place? Well, before this, before his return, what was taking place was that the temple had become neglected once again. The supplies used for worship had been moved out of the storeroom so that space could be given to a man called Tobiah. Now, if you have been following us in our series in Nehemiah, we have seen this name Tobiah many times before. Nehemiah chapter 2 is the first place we saw him. It says this, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." This man Tobiah was not happy when Nehemiah showed up to rebuild Jerusalem because he was an Ammonite, one of Jerusalem's enemies. And so Nehemiah 2, verse 19 says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite's servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, meaning the rebuilding of the wall, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? If you remember from the sermon from chapter 2, we saw they're threatening him by slandering him. They're threatening Nehemiah by accusing him of being a traitor, trying to break his spirit. That didn't work. And so what did they then resort to after that? Nehemiah chapter 4, we saw Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. This Tobiah had sought to dishearten Nehemiah by mocking him and mocking his efforts. And then when that didn't work, we see in chapter 4 of Nehemiah, verse 7 and 8, but when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. This Tobiah had been part of a coalition that threatened war against Nehemiah and those who were helping Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem. And then when that physical threat did not work, they sought to bring in spiritual opposition by hiring a false prophet to go and make false prophecies against Nehemiah. We see this in verse 12 of chapter 6. It says, he, meaning this false prophet, had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. And if that's not enough, we remember from the end of chapter 6 that people, there had been spies in the camp, Nehemiah's camp, who had written letters to Tobiah telling him what had been going on. And Tobiah then sent letters back and said, what? Why did you do that? It says, moreover, in those days, the nobles of Jerusalem sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Friends, Tobiah is Nehemiah's great enemy. And not just a personal enemy. No, Tobiah stood against Jerusalem being a place of God's praise. This Tobiah is God's enemy. And so can you just imagine this? Nehemiah leaves Jerusalem after pouring out his blood, sweat, and tears into rebuilding this city. He leaves, and the temple is once again being a place of praise. The people are pursuing holiness. The strength of God is once again in Jerusalem. But when he comes back, he finds that the temple has been neglected. Why? Because it's being used as a penthouse for an enemy of the faith. How on earth did this happen? How did Tobiah get a place in God's temple? Well, we're told in verse 4. It says, before this happened, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, and who was related to Tobiah. See, Eliashib this priest, he allowed his family connection, which he actually wasn't supposed to have, because the people of Israel were not meant to marry outside the faith for fear of this very kind of thing happening. And Elisha was a priest. He should have known better more than anyone else. And yet, there was this family connection in his household, and he allowed this family connection to trump his spiritual responsibility to preserve the purity of the temple. Now, as I'm reading this, my question is, well, how did the people let this happen? Right? What happened to the people in chapters 8 through 10 who were hearing from God's word and were responding to God's word, and in chapters 11 and 12 who were gathering in such great praise courses that God's praise was heard far away? Why didn't they put a stop to this? I think we're given the reason in verse 10 of chapter 13. It says, I also found that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to their field. Right, we know the Levites were the teachers of God's word. And so what happened? They had to leave their work in the temple because they were not being given their rightful food allotment. And so they had to go work in the fields in order to provide food for themselves. And so what does that mean? They could no longer be in the temple teaching the word of God to the people. And so all the great changes that we've seen happening, really starting in Nehemiah chapter 8, what did we read again and again? It was happening. It says the Levites read from the word and gave the understanding. But that's not taking place anymore because these Levites are being forced to work in the field. And so when God's word is not being taught, spiritual compromise is never far away. So you've got an enemy in the temple. Tobiah is here. And not just that, but this then has spread throughout all the people. And the people are sinning against God. And so we see in verse 15, not only does he see Tobiah in the temple, but in those days he also sees, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Again, we saw this in chapter 10, that God's law commanded that his people rest every 7 days. It was known as the Sabbath. It was a time for intentional, communal worship. No work was allowed, but the people of God were forced to trust God for what they couldn't get done as they prioritized being together as a community for his worship. Now the people aren't doing this. They are once again going back to chasing money by continually working. And then Nehemiah also finds this, not only people working on the Sabbath, but in verse 23 through 24, he finds this happening. In those days, also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. The people of Israel are once again marrying outside the faith. Again, this is not about race. There's all kinds of interracial unions celebrated in Scripture, but this is about their religion being compromised. And we see how this religion is being compromised through the effect it's having on the next generation. Their children aren't able to speak Hebrew because their homes are divided and they're not speaking Hebrew in their homes. So what's the big deal of speaking a language? Well, theologian Derek Kinder, who's written an excellent commentary on Nehemiah, he helps us here by saying this. The babble of languages among the children was not only a symptom, but a threat. It meant a steady erosion of Israelite identity at the level of all thinking and expression, which meant a loss of access to the Word of God. See, their Bibles were in Hebrew. Hebrew was their religious language. And so if they forgot that language, they were missing out and losing the opportunity to know God through his divinely inspired word. All this is taking place, and if this isn't enough, look at verse 28. It says, and one of the sons of Joadiah, the son of Eliashab, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Did you hear how many times Sanballat's name got mentioned with Tobiah? Oh, Sanballat was the other great enemy of Jerusalem. So this priest Eliashab is not only related to Tobiah, he's also related to Sanballat. Friends, imagine if it came out that 9/11 happened because George Bush was secretly in-laws with Osama bin Laden and he had allowed terrorists to get on those planes on purpose. That is the kind of treachery that is taking place here in Nehemiah chapter 13. And this is why I think if we just ended or did a bunch of different sermons in chapters 11 and chapters 12. No, this is meant to be seen as one complete section because we're not meant to think that things just ended happily ever after. That's not what happened. What happened is that all the work that Nehemiah had given his life to had become undone. And however many short years he had returned to Babylon. And not only had become undone, but the very things that caused Jerusalem to fall in the first place were being repeated. Nehemiah makes this point in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 13. As he says, what is this evil thing that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, what are you doing? This is how we got messed up in the first place. We left God, don't you remember? And so he left us. And our city was destroyed. We had to rebuild it because of our lack of faithfulness. And now what are you doing again? You're doing the very things that tore down these walls that the pain is still fresh on in the first place. Friends, we need to feel this. I mean, what would you do if you were Nehemiah and this was what you came back to? We just need to take a breath and let this settle in. What would you do? What would you do? Let me ask the question this way. What do you do when you see yourself or those around you going back to things that are against the purposes of God and are harmful to self? Friends, can't we have Tobias that come into our hearts and push out the things of God and take their place? Not about you, but sometimes I get rid of one Tobiah only to find another one popping up. We sing that ancient hymn, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I don't know about you, friends, but as I read Nehemiah 13, this is, to me, one of the signs that the Bible is real because it describes real life. I don't know about you, but I can see myself in these Israelites. And let's be honest, that can be discouraging. I can be discouraged as I see myself returning to things at times. I can be discouraged not just by what's going on in me. I can be discouraged as I walk the streets of our neighborhood. I love this neighborhood. There's so many great things about it. I don't think there's a better place in the world to raise your family than this place. There's so much life and community and diversity. I'm so grateful my children are calling Philadelphia home. I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. But the reality is there are still 97% of our neighbors who don't go to any church on a Sunday. And quite frankly, it can be discouraging for me as I walk here on Sunday mornings, realizing how many people are using Sunday morning as an opportunity just to catch up on sleep. I don't know about you, but I get saddened and burdened by our neighbor's spiritual apathy and blindness. It weighs on my heart in a heavy way as I walk past darkened homes. Or I think about the number 907 on our wall. That's a discouraging number. Almost 3 people a day dying of drug overdoses in our city. And so as I look in the mirror and see ways that I fall short, or as I look out in our neighborhood and see ways that people have turned their back on God, oh, all of a sudden what Nehemiah must have been feeling as he came back to Jerusalem, that doesn't feel that foreign to me. I can sympathize with his discouragement. Can you? Can you? Friends, there's been much in this book to get us inspired about the miraculous things that God can do to build from brokenness. But if we're going to truly embrace working with God to rebuild brokenness in ourselves and in our city, we need more than just inspiration. We need more than just expectation of the great things that are going to happen. No, we need to be prepared to deal with real discouragement. And we need to know how to press on. We can't just be inspired for the good that we know God will do. We have to be ready for the process that God's going to take to get there. And so I think the final lesson that Nehemiah is leaving us here is this: rebuilding never stops. Rebuilding never stops. If you think building from brokenness is something that's going to just be done one day and that we're all going to arrive. No, on this side of eternity, rebuilding never stops. So get ready for work for the long haul. If we want to see God do great things in our lives to rebuild us, if we want to see God do great things in our neighborhood, then we need to know how to keep on keeping on. We need to know how to keep building when it feels like things are falling apart. We need to get out of the false idea that we're going to someday arrive. No, we need to be ready and to know that there's always more work to do. And so what do we need to do then to continue to rebuild? What is this teaching us about what we need to do when we feel that discouragement pressing in on us and we feel the temptation just to give up? Well, I think there are two simple things that we see Nehemiah doing in chapter 13. These are brief because they both are pretty simple. But the first is this. We need to confront the reality of sin. We need to confront the reality of sin. For every way the people had strayed, Nehemiah doesn't pretend it doesn't happen. He doesn't shrug his shoulders and say, oh, sinners are going to sin. He doesn't become disheartened and discouraged. No, what does he do? He presses in and takes action. So let's look. When he sees Tobiah in the temple, what does he do? We see his response in verse 8 through 9. He says, and I was very angry. That's a righteous, godly anger. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offerings and frankincense. And he confronts Tobiah, and he throws him out of the temple. And he brings back the elements that the temple is meant to have in it so that the people could praise God. What then happens for the temple, the rest of the temple? We see in verse 13, 11 through 13. He says, I confronted the officials. And I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought in the tithe of grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedadiah of the Levites, and their assistants Hannah the son of Zerker, son of Mattatani, for they were considered reliable. And their duty was to distribute to the brothers. The temple had been messed up. What does he do? He confronts the problem and he gets leadership development going on and he confronts it. What did he do with those who were working on the Sabbath? We see his response in verse 19. He says, as soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. What does he do? He locks the people in so they can't go out and do business, but are forced to stay and worship God. And he puts guards up on the wall to make sure no one is sneaking around. And not only does he do that, but then he removes the temptation. He takes away those who were outside the wall, who were calling the people of Israel to come do business with them. Look at verse 20 and 21. He says, then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. I love that. Talk about a leader, right? These people take off because they know he's not joking around. Nehemiah was willing to fight for the people in order to keep the temptation away. It's like, wow, he's going to lay hands on them? That seems a little harsh. Oh, well, that's light compared to what he's about to do in verse 25. What does he happens when he sees all these people who have intermarried? What does he do with them? He confronts them in verse 25. He says, I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to be doing any of that. But the cursing there is he's not talking about cussing people out. Remember chapter 10. Remember what these people had said they would do. They said, we will keep God's law, and if we don't keep God's law, may we be cursed. He's reminding them of the oath that they took. And pulling out their hair was an ancient sign of rebuke. Don't worry, it's not one today. You don't have to be scared about me coming into my office and, you know, pulling people's hair out. But it was an ancient sign of rebuke. Nehemiah is confronting these people with the reality of what they had done. And so as he sees their sin, he isn't just giving up and going back to Babylon. He isn't making excuses. Oh, okay, you're just broken people. It's okay that you're not okay. No, no, no. He is taking action and confronting the reality of sin. And notice how he confronts it. We need to get this. This isn't about him being personally offended. No, each time he confronts them, we see, for example, in verse 18, what does he do? He says, what's this evil thing that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Verse 18, did not your fathers act in this way? And did not God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Okay, what does he do? He points people back to the inspired history of God. How is he confronting people? It isn't his personal offense. No, he's taking them back to the Word and showing them how what they've done is wrong. We see this continue again in verse 26 and 27. As he curses the people who had taken wives, he says this in verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? And among the nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made a king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? See, Nehemiah is going back to God's word to confront the reality of the sin that's in front of him. He's taking action based on what God says, not his own personal offenses and preferences. Friends, we are never meant to be idle when it comes to dealing with the realities of sin. Sin must be confronted. We must take action. Now, before you get excited to go out and be a Nehemiah and start confronting people, remember what Jesus said in his famous Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take that log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Friends, as we're reading this, our first instinct is not meant to be like, okay, yeah, this is why we just tell the truth. This is why we go out. This is why we hit people over the head with the Bible. We just tell them like it is. We speak against the evil in our day. That is not how we're meant to react to this. How are we meant to react to this? We're meant to take a long, hard look in the mirror. Before worrying about others, we need to worry about ourselves. Are we confronting the reality of sin that can be present in our own lives? What are we doing with the Tobias that can try to get a place in our hearts? Friends, what way can you be tempted to compromise following God's word? At some point, these people felt that following God didn't mean that they actually had to follow his word. At some point, they felt that following God meant that they could start making up their own rules. What can that look like for you? What are guards that need to be put up on your walls? What doors need to be shut and locked in your life to prevent you from chasing after sin? I think of someone I know who was struggling with viewing pornography. That was their Tobiah that had a place in their heart. And so the guards they set up was they took everything off their phone except email access. And they got accountability software. And it was like, hey, I'm just locking this thing down so that I can't chase after this anymore. And I respect them for that. They didn't let their ongoing temptation be a reason to give up, to just wallow in discouragement and defeat. No, they confronted the reality of their sin and they went to work. And so friends, where do you need to go to work? What do you need to attend to in your life? What action is God calling you to take? We must confront the reality of sin in ourselves. But how did Nehemiah find the strength to confront this reality of sin? I mean, again, just imagine how disheartened this guy must have been. How can we find the strength when we feel like, man, it's just the same thing, and I keep going back, and I take Tobiah out, and he keeps finding another way in through the back door? What do we do when we feel like we're working, but it's not working? Well, that's why we need to see the second thing. We don't just confront the reality of sin. We also do this, what we see Nehemiah doing in this chapter. We pray diligently. Twice we see Nehemiah praying to God in this chapter. He does this in verse 14. He says, "Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I've done for the house of God and for his service." And then Nehemiah closes. The final words of this whole book are prayers. He says, "Remember me, O God, for good." Now, at first glance, I think these prayers can actually seem a little bit self-righteous and selfish. Hey, remember me. I'm not like those other people. But again, theologian Derek Kinder helps us here. Let's listen. He says, "The plea springs from humility, not self-importance, for it is an appeal for help. God's remembering always implies his intervention, not merely his recollection or recognition. Nehemiah is committing himself and his cause to the only safe hands." As Nehemiah is calling on God to remember him, he's not saying, "God, just think about me." He's asking God, "Think about all that I've done and make good all that I've done." He's asking God, "Hey, I've done all that I can do, but unless you remember me, unless you intervene and take action, oh, my good deeds will be wiped out. I need God, you to come and remember me to make this good." See, Nehemiah's strength to take action came from knowing that he was not the only one taking action. And we've seen this again and again throughout this book, haven't we? Nehemiah is a man of action. He never sits idly by. He is always acting. But isn't he also always praying? What's the first thing we saw him do in chapter 1? He hears about what's happening in Jerusalem, and he goes and prays and fasts for months. We see this again and again and again. I think, friends, often we get in trouble because we lose the balance between our call to take action and our need to be dependent on God. We can often think of a category of or. And so we think, I either need to take action or I need to just stop and pray. I need to work harder or I need to let go and let God. And so we go back and forth between trying to do everything our own strength or just totally giving up and not doing anything at all. The problem is that we put an or where God intends for there to be an and. See, God wants us to both take action and also be dependent upon him in prayer. To not take action is spiritual laziness and presumption. But to only take action is spiritual self-sufficiency and idolatry, because you're thinking that you can do what God said you need him to do. See, God wants us to do all that we can and be dependent on him for all that we do. He wants us to get away from thinking in categories of or and thinking categories of and. It's not our work or God's work, but our work and God's work. So when we see sin in our lives or those around us, we should take action to confront that reality, and we should also pray, because we need God to work through our actions or they will have no effect. As Nehemiah is closing this book by saying, "God, remember me. Remember all the work I've done. Don't let it go to waste. Take action and intervene. Make this good." And as I read this, I was just blown away by how much faith it must have taken Nehemiah to pray this prayer. I mean, it's one thing to pray in the beginning, right, before you know better. It's one thing to pray as things go around. Okay, well, maybe things are going to turn around. Maybe now, maybe now, maybe now. But to pray here again, after things have fallen apart once again, to pray at the end, I don't know about you, but if I'm Nehemiah, I'm tempted to begin to think, maybe my prayers aren't working. Maybe I need to try something else. But Nehemiah keeps moving forward. See, he took action, and he commended his actions to God in prayer because he kept looking forward to what God would do. Prayer is always an act of faith. See, even though these people were being faithless, Nehemiah is still full of faith because his faith isn't in the people. His faith is in what God can do. If we just look at ourselves or we look at our city, friends, welcome to discouragement. We need to get, not just take stock of ourselves, we need to take stock of God. And we need to go to Him in prayer. And here's what we need to recognize. If you're like, man, it's just so hard to pray, and I feel like I am praying and it's not working. I don't know how Nehemiah had this faith, even though his prayers didn't seem to be working. I don't know how he had this faith to keep looking forward. Well, friends, how can we have this faith to keep looking forward? Because we have something that Nehemiah actually didn't have. We have an even greater reason to have faith in what God can do. Because we don't just look forward, we look back. We are living in the answer to this prayer from God, from God to Nehemiah. We are living in the answer to this prayer. God has done something, hasn't He, that cannot be undone by human fickleness. God has done something, hasn't He, that has released a power that can break the power of sin. Hasn't God done something to make good on this prayer that Nehemiah's work of rebuilding broken people would never be undone? Yes, friends, God has done something. He has sent Himself to do something. Jesus is God's answer to Nehemiah's prayer. See, Nehemiah could only confront people about their sins. Jesus came to do something that Nehemiah could never do, and that was sacrifice Himself for people's sins. See, God, the way that God established the work of Nehemiah so that there would always be people for His praise, and that no matter their faithlessness, that God could continue to be faithful to them, He could continue to bring them back again and again, that there would always be a place of praise, His people, we live for His worship. The way that God has established the work of Nehemiah is because God the Father sent Jesus the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit to live the life that we never could. And then to do what Nehemiah never could, and that's be a punishment. Take God's punishment for our sin upon Himself. On the cross, Jesus took on all our sin, because as prophet Isaiah said, it was the will of God to crush Him for it. Nehemiah could only confront people about their sin. God could do something much more. And history records that the sky went dark on that fateful day as the Son of God did more than just confront sin, but bore God's judgment on Himself for our sins. The sky went dark. The sun ceased to shine because the universe shuddered as what was taking place. But the night is always darkest right before the dawn breaks. And 3 days after being dead, Jesus took back His life to prove that sin's power had truly been broken, that He truly had taken the curse of our sin, and He had paid it all, and now there's for His forgiveness of sin for any who had put their faith in Him. The cross is Christ paying for our sin. The resurrection is God saying, payment accepted, receive what He can now do. And so, friends, in Jesus, the power of sin is broken. Don't let it lie to you and tell you that you are caught and cannot get out. In Jesus, the shame of sin is removed. Don't let your sin lie to you and say that, hey, I can't confront this reality because it's too scary. No, you can confront any sin that you know is forgiven by Jesus on the cross. Jesus is how God has remembered Nehemiah's work and made it good through doing what Nehemiah never could. And so if you're here today and you have yet to become a follower of Jesus, or if you aren't even sure what that means, man, I would love to talk with you afterwards. There'll be people up front that would love to talk with you. Please do not leave without knowing this Savior. And if you're here and you do know this Savior, oh, friends, while we still struggle with sin, may we not be discouraged by it. While we can be disheartened by the darkness around us, let's not give up. working for Christ. Let's confront the reality of sin, and let's pray and ask God to move. And when we feel discouraged, either by what we see in ourselves or in others, let's look to Him who on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. And so, friends, as we come to a close in Nehemiah, we don't end with a fairy tale of happily ever after, but we do end with real hope for real life. So, Christ Church, let's keep on keeping on. Let's keep believing what God can do in us, despite however discouraged we might be. And let's keep believing what God can do in our neighborhood, despite what we see around us. Let's let God get to work, and let's join Him in that work. Let's pray.